Good morning again. Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to John chapter 12. We're going to be outside of Samuel for the next couple of weeks before we go back to finish our series. As Pastor Dave said, there are a couple of things for you in the bulletin this morning. One other thing to draw your attention to is this small little book, The Man on the Middle Cross. Many of you are probably have seen it, but over the last couple of years, Alistair Begg had a segment from a sermon he preached that went viral online. And so he saw that as an opportunity, if people were familiar with it, to write this little booklet. It has three vignettes about Christ presenting himself as the Savior to the woman at the well, the friends who put their friend through the roof, whose sins are forgiven, and then finally the man on the middle of the cross, and then there's an invitation to follow Christ. So you can take one of these for yourself. The design of them is actually for you to take extra if you want and use them, put the invitation inside of them, and maybe give them someone to someone who you might invite to church next Sunday, or just someone who you've been talking to and sharing about Christ. So just take advantage of that, and we'll just pray the Lord will use his gospel as it's shared. The account of Christ's Passion Week is between 30 and 40% of the gospels. So imagine this, that they cover, John does, from eternity past, the person of Christ, his history, his growing up, his entire earthly ministry, his all the way up until his ascension into heaven. And in all of that, the Spirit moves upon these four authors to spend almost 40% of their entire time and the ink that is spilled to speak of this one week of Christ's life. And that's why we give you this reading plan as you go to those places in Scripture this week. I pray that you'll spend time with that. There's much more you can read. So this will put you into the middle of those narratives and to see why it is that this is such an important time of year as we look back at this time in Christ's life. Every decision we make has ramifications, does it not? Small or large, grape or cherry. Right? Not a big deal, but it matters in the end. Who are you going to marry? That matters more. We make decisions about life, about where we're going to move, about what we're going to do, about where we're going to go to school, that have impact for years, decades, or the entirety of our life. There is simply no decision that faces every single human being who has ever lived, who ever will live. There is no decision more significant than what will you do with the person and the work of Jesus Christ. This is why the gospel spent so much time on this week, on the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, we looked this morning at the triumphal entry of Christ to Jerusalem, where he is surrounded by a crowd of people that are faced with the decision about him. And the decision that they face that morning on that Sunday is the very same decision that you and I face in our own lives. John's gospel is written with a very specific purpose. He tells us the purpose. We don't have to guess. In John 20, verse 30 and 31, he says, "This is why I'm writing these things. There are many other things I could write. There are many stories that Jesus told, parables that he shared, times that he taught, miracles that he performed. There are many other things I could have shared. I shared these things for this purpose, that you might believe that this Jesus I'm writing about is first of all the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the promised one to Israel, but more than that, he is the promised seed that was promised in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3, the one who would come and deal with the problem of sin. I'm writing these things that you'll believe he's the Christ, and not just a man, not just a king, but he is the Son of God. God come in the flesh to deal with the problem of sin. And that when you believe these things, you will have life." And when John talks about belief, he's not talking about intellectual consent. He's talking about an embracing of these facts, of this reality with both your head and your heart and your life. That's belief for John. And when he talks about life, he's not talking about just the life we live, but that we can be in present possession of eternal life, of life everlasting. And so we come to this account of what's called the triumphal entry this morning, the first day of the Passion Week. If you'd stand with me for the reading of God's word, we'll start in verse 12 and we'll go all the way through verse 26, and I'll explain that when we get there. John 12, starting in verse 12. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." And Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Father, we come before your word this morning with a deep longing in our hearts to understand it, that we might know you more fully, and your Son and his works and his power and his claims and his life more accurately and in a way that speaks to our heart and the desperate need there is, that we've either realized our desperate need for salvation, or if anyone's here this morning who's not recognized that, that they would recognize it today, that hope is found in Jesus. Lord, help us to understand your word, we pray. In the name of your Son, Jesus, amen. Please just be seated. So contemplating John's purpose, when we come to the triumphal entry, we don't have to guess why he put the triumphal entry here. We don't have to guess why he presents it in the way he presents it. He chooses these details, often distinct from the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, to say, I'm picking out these details to make this point that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He wants this account to be part of what brings us to a saving knowledge of Jesus. And if we've already made that decision, then this account strengthens us in our commitment to Jesus. It is intended to strengthen us in the gospel. So I want to look at the account of this triumphal entry under five headings this morning. They're all about the king. And the first one is the king's preparation. And I'll just, you know, a little confession from the start. I went to edit my sermon this morning because I felt it was just a bit too long. And it's 4 pages longer after editing. So there's a couple sections I'm going to work through rather quickly. So hang with me. I do believe they're important. The king's preparation. This is, in a sense, covering the entire ministry of Christ up to John 12, verse 11. This is Sunday morning. This is the first day of the Passion Week, the first day of the final week of Christ's earthly ministry. By Friday, he will be on a cross. There is a way that these events are explained. Christ coming in and being received by the crowds, Christ possessing the temple on Monday and Tuesday, the Pharisees plotting against him, Judas plotting against him, the Sadducees getting involved in the plot against him, Rome wanting to avoid political uprising in this little region that Pilate was in charge of. There's a way of explaining these events that make it feel like Christ is responding, Christ is reacting, that he's the subject, he's subject to the whims and the wishes of the crowd, the leaders, the political powers. But the text presents a very different picture, and it's an important picture, and it makes this clear. Jesus is entirely in control of the whole thing. And so when you look at the events, at what's happening to him, the way I like to picture it, if you remember back, maybe you have young kids and, you know, they're really little and they like to wrestle. And so, you know, you're wrestling with your three-year-old, and at some point you let them get on top of you and hold you down, and they're bouncing on your head or on your chest, right? And if someone walked in the room, like if your wife walked in the room on you, there would not be any part of her that would say, "Oh no, the toddler's in control." They would know that at any time, at whatever whim he wanted, the dad could just turn things over, right? They know that, and that's exactly what we have here. That if you walk in on something, it may look like the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Jews, Judas, the crowds, they're on top, but in reality, Christ is in absolute control. In verse 12, we're told that a large crowd is coming out to see Jesus. Now, what leads us to this point in the narrative? Why are the crowds here? Was Jesus taken back by the crowds, surprised by the crowds, controlled by the crowds, overwhelmed by the crowds? We need to go back in the narrative and understand the context that leads to this crescendo in the story. For the better part of the final year of Christ's life, he has been seeking solitude. That was a marked change from his early ministry. The Galilean ministry is marked by him going around and preaching to crowds of thousands, feeding 5,000 plus people, probably more when you add women and children. He's doing miracles in front of everybody. He is openly speaking of kingdom. He's talking about his identity as the Messiah, as the Son of God, and crowds are gathering with him. He's openly presenting himself to the people as their Messiah. We won't rehearse them this morning, but there are two seminal events in his life, one in John 6, the other in Matthew 12. After the feeding of the 5,000 and the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, where it becomes clear in the narrative that something different takes place. The crowds, the people have rejected him, the leaders have rejected him, and from that point on, he moves from public presentation to private preparation. All of a sudden, he's not seeking crowds. In fact, he's avoiding them. He's looking to be alone with his disciples. Instead of openly talking about the kingdom, he starts preaching in parables. And the crowds are like, "What was that?" And the disciples are like, "What was that?" And then they get together in private, and Jesus explains to them what he meant by the parables. He's telling people to keep quiet about him. One of the great examples of this is in Matthew 16, when Peter makes his great confession about Christ, that this is who you are. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then what does Jesus tell him? Don't tell anyone. Wait, that's why you're here, is to tell people this message. And the disciples get it, and he's like, don't tell anyone what you've just said. From that point on, it says three times in Luke, he set his face toward Jerusalem. He was headed to Jerusalem. He was headed to the cross. By the time we get to John 11, he's been engaged in this kind of private preparation for almost a year of his life. And now the Passover is looming. The cross is looming. And then 6 weeks before this Sunday, before Palm Sunday, he changes tack. He moves from this seeking solitude, doing things in secret, performing miracles and telling people, now keep this quiet, to the miracle of Lazarus. And I would suggest to you, when you read John 11, that the whole story surrounding Lazarus is not just miraculous because he raised him from the dead. That certainly is amazing. But he does it in such a way that magnifies his power, magnifies his deity, maximizes crowds, and creates a public stir. You remember they come to him and they say, what? Lazarus is dead? No, what do they say? Lazarus is sick. Now, during this time of private preparation, at times, and what he's done, he said, go home, your family member's fine. He could have done that to Lazarus. He could have said, go home, he's well. He could have gotten up immediately and run to the side of Lazarus and raised him up from his sickness. But what does he do instead? He waits. And he waits until Lazarus is dead, not just dead, but if you will, good and dead. He waited until the high point of mourning. He waited until the crowds mourning this man would have been at their height. He waited until, in the Jewish belief, the soul had certainly left the body. Lazarus was good and dead. And then on the high day of mourning, he comes in and he doesn't quietly whisper, hey, go tell Lazarus, just go shake him and he'll come out. What does he do? He stands in front of the crowds and he announces with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. Everything about this miracle is a different way of going about things from what he'd been doing the last number of months. Why? Why? Why this approach? Why this change? Because Jesus had set his face toward Jerusalem. Because we'll see by the end of this chapter, his hour had come. This is what he had been waiting for. And the Pharisees, who had been plotting a number of times to kill him, this is not new. Chapter 6 of John, chapter 7, chapter 8, the Pharisees want to get rid of this man. They want to kill him. He's no good for business. He is stealing the popularity of the people that they enjoyed. But time and again, he escapes from them because his hour had not yet come. Then we come to chapter 11, verse 53. So from that day on, they, the Pharisees, made plans to put him to death. In verse 57, they essentially put a bounty on his head, delivering orders to everyone who knew where he was to let them know so they might arrest him. Verse 54 of chapter 11, Jesus therefore no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with his disciples. So now he's in this village of Ephraim. Why does that matter? Why is that significant? Ephraim is just north of Jerusalem. It's a relatively easy walk from Ephraim to Jerusalem for the Passover. But Luke tells us that at the time of the Passover, he goes from Ephraim, instead of going south to Jerusalem, he goes north through Samaria into Galilee. He crosses the Jordan River twice. He joins a band of pilgrims. Literally during this time of year, thousands, tens of thousands of pilgrims are making their journey to Jerusalem. And this is where he heals the 10 lepers. He starts speaking openly again about the kingdom. He rebukes the Pharisees in front of everyone. And thousands upon thousands are seeing this. He makes his way into Bethany. And there he celebrates a feast. This is chapter 12, verses 1 to 8. This is the feast where Mary anoints his feet with a really expensive oil. I remember Judas gets all high and mighty. Oh, we could have sold that and given that money to the poor. John, not afraid to interject in his gospel, says, but really he was just stealing the money. This is the one who would betray Christ. That's the feast we have recorded in chapter 12, 1 to 8. Now, if you're from out of town and you're headed to Jerusalem for the Passover, your arrangements for living would have been in Jerusalem. And so on Friday, when they're approaching Bethany, Jesus stops. Why? He has friends in Bethany, these families that he knows. He stops there for the feast. All the other pilgrims move into Jerusalem. Now, why does that matter? Because Bethany sits just outside a Sabbath day journey from Jerusalem. On the Sabbath day, you were only allowed to travel a certain distance, and there was a circle around, like a center area in Jerusalem. Bethany sat on the outside of that. So the pilgrims, they go into Jerusalem on Friday, and there's a question on everyone's mind. Look at chapter 11 again, verse 55. The Passover was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. 56, they were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, what do you think? Will he come to the feast at all? That's the question on everybody's mind. You think Jesus will show up? We've heard the Pharisees, they got a bounty on his head. Is he going to show up? Is he going to show his face? Is he going to be here for the Passover? It had been his practice to be there. The leaders have put a price on his head, and the pilgrims show up. They're asking this question, and the people that had come with him, that had been traveling with him, that have come out of Bethany, what do they say? He is. He's coming. We saw him. We just left him in Bethany. He performed miracles. He's healing lepers. He rebuked the Pharisees in front of everyone. He's talking about the kingdom. He is coming. And so the anticipation builds, and the result in verse 12 is a large crowd gathers. A wave of people coming from Bethany and a wave of people coming out of Jerusalem to meet this one who has shown himself to be their king. All of these movements prior to this point are Christ purposefully setting the stage for this moment. He is in control. That's the preparation of the king. That leads us to Sunday morning, the reception of a king. The crowds welcome the king they want. This is the reception of the king. The crowd welcomes the king that they want. This large treat, verse 12, the large crowd come out to the feast, from the feast, had heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. Judas has already plotted to betray Christ. The Pharisees have plotted to arrest and kill him. And just a brief note about the Sadducees. We think of the Pharisees and Sadducees as being kind of in cahoots all the time, that they work together. They actually despise one another. The Pharisees were the country pastors, if you will. They were in the congregations out among the people. The Sadducees had control of the temple, and they were constantly at odds. By the end of the week, they're working together to put Christ to death. Another point to why he's in control. What does he do on Monday and Tuesday of the Passion Week? He goes into the temple and he possesses the temple. He rebukes the leaders. He preaches of the kingdom. He preaches of who he is. So now the Sadducees are upset. Christ hasn't lost control. Christ is moving the pieces on the chessboard toward a specific spot. So Jesus has left Bethany. He heads toward Jerusalem. He crosses the Mount of Olives. He sends his disciples to get him a donkey. He begins to descend the Mount of Olives, surrounded by throngs of people, both from Bethany and coming out from Jerusalem. Josephus, a Jewish historian, estimates there were Passovers during this season, in history, that might have been between 2 and 3 million people. These are massive crowds that have come to celebrate Passover from all over the world. And what did they do, verse 13? They took branches of palm trees and they went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, Hosanna is an English word that comes directly from a Greek word that comes directly from a Hebrew word. If you read it in all three languages, it would sound basically the same. They just kept it and just put English or Greek letters to this Hebrew word. And it means save now. It is the cry of someone who's drowning. Save me. Help me. Deliver me. It's only used once in the Old Testament, in Psalm 118, verse 25. It's one of the, called the Hallel Psalms, the Hallelujah Psalms, the Praise Psalms, Psalm 113 to Psalm 118. These are the psalms that were required of young men to memorize first in their life. These are the psalms that they would sing as they went up to Jerusalem for feast and for celebration. And so what they're doing and crying out, Hosanna, blessed is the name of the Lord, it seems so right. But it actually misses the point entirely. Palm branches were highly symbolic. And so to bring palm branches out, this was a very pointed, purposeful, symbolic act. From the time of the Maccabees, palm branches were a national symbol for the Jews. In 164 BC, a procession which celebrated the rededication of the temple, palm branches were used. In 141 BC, when Simon the Maccabee led the Jews to political independence, the crowds honored him with what would be our modern version of a ticket tape parade. They honored his military accomplishment and might with the casting and the waving of palm branches. We see this outside of the Bible as well, military rulers being honored in this way. After Jesus, the Jewish insurgents who fought against Rome, they cast coins that had palm fronds on them as a symbol of their independence. And so it was an act of praising and honoring military might, military power, a military conqueror. But their waving of the palm branches radically misunderstood the very scripture that they were quoting. They're quoting Psalm 118, 25, and 26. But the verses right before that say this: in reference to this one that is worthy of the praise, that is worthy of the palm branches, right before it says this: the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. The salvation that they desperately needed would come through one who was first rejected. He would be rejected first. That's the path to the deliverance, was through rejection. The people wanted deliverance from Rome. They wanted political independence. They wanted a throne. They wanted power. They wanted military might. But Jesus didn't come to defeat the Romans. And salvation from Rome was not even close to the most important deliverance they needed. They needed to be saved from sin. We see the preparation of the king and then the reception of the king. Thirdly, the revelation of the king. They worshiped the king they wanted. That's how they honored him. They honored him as the king they wanted, but then we see Jesus revealing himself as the king he is. In verses 14 and 15. Look at verse 14. It seems so out of place. He tells his disciples to get a young donkey and then he sits on it. And then note that little phrase at the end of verse 14, just as it is written. Jesus recognizes the moment. Jesus is fully aware he is the Messiah. He's fully aware he's the promised one who's come to deliver these people. And John makes clear this is a direct fulfillment of the prophecy given in Zechariah 9, verse 9. That's verse 15. He quotes it, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." This is not random. A king on a donkey is significant. Now, we don't think of donkeys as noble beasts, certainly. They're kind of a punchline. But donkeys were a sign of wealth, and they were, in fact, a mode of transportation for kings. But as you might guess, a donkey was not your choice if you were a king headed into battle, right? You can picture that, right, with all these mighty horses and then the king trotting along and a donkey behind. That's not how a king went into battle. When you go into battle, you go in on a mighty war horse. When he chooses this donkey, in fulfillment of Zechariah 9, he's saying, "I have not come to be the military king you're clamoring for." The donkey is a symbol of humility, of lowliness. It was the animal that a king would ride into a city where he wanted to make peace, where a treaty might be signed, where terms of ceasefire might be made. Now, that might sound like Christ is dampening their hopes a bit. I hear these people, they want a king on a war horse, and he's like, "Hey, give me a donkey." And it's like the whole crowd, you just kind of, like, he's just saying, "Okay, just big wet blanket, like, just settle down. I'm not who you think I am." But the donkey is a symbol of their wrong expectations. In reality, Zechariah 9 should have raised their hopes, not dampened them. Listen to verse 10 of Zechariah. The Messiah comes, it says, to bring a great peace. Righteousness and having salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey. So the Messiah is coming to bring peace. And he's coming humble and mounted on a donkey. Interesting about that Hebrew word for humble, it's translated humble. It also carries with it the idea of affliction. He comes afflicted and mounted on a donkey. What is that affliction? Verse 11 of Zechariah 9. As for you also, listen to this, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Jesus will pick up this same language just a few days later at the Last Supper when he takes the cup. And he says, this is the new covenant in my blood. This blood is going to be poured out for your sins. They should have known this. He wasn't dampening their expectations. He was saying, no, your expectations aren't high enough. You want me to deliver you from Rome? Big deal. I'm bringing peace to the whole world through the covenant, through the shedding of my blood poured out. This is why in Luke, if you read this account this week, do you remember? You see this, all the praise of the crowds, the shouts of Hosanna, the putting down of the coats and all the palm fronds. And it just seems like praise and adoration and exaltation. And then Jesus stops and he looks over the city of Jerusalem. And what does he do? He weeps. Why? For they did not know the terms of peace. They did not recognize this was the day of their visitation. He came to offer peace. They should have known about it. Scripture pointed to it, but they entirely missed it. This is not the king they wanted, but he was the king they needed. Fourthly, verses 16 and 19, we see the reaction to the king. Three actions are given in this text. We've hinted at them. First, we see the response of the disciples in verse 16. All this is taking place, and his disciples, this is not new. They did not understand these things. We don't know what's going on. A donkey, like everyone, think of all the things that would have been confusing to them. Crowds of people showing up. Jesus is crying. Everything he does points to him being the Messiah. Miracles. He raises the dead. He's never sinned. He receives praise as a king, but he seems brokenhearted over the response of these people. And John breaks from the narrative, as he does often. He's not afraid to spoil the story a bit. And he gives us an editorial note, because he's writing after the resurrection. So he adds this, verse 16. I love this. When Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. John 2, he does the same thing. Jesus is preaching that he's the temple, and they're like, what temple? What are you talking about? Then John adds, but after the resurrection, they understood what he meant. Can't you just see his disciples devouring the Old Testament after his resurrection and gaining insight after insight from their time with Christ? Oh, that's why he did that. That's why he said that. That's what this meant. Oh, the temple buried. Oh, we get it. Raised up. We get it. They did not see that the servant had to suffer first. I love that John inserts this here. Like it breaks the flow, right? He's you have this crowd and you have the response of all these people. And John adds, let me just say something about the fact that he's glorified. Let me spoil the ending for you. Like it feels like he can't help himself, right? This story ends in resurrection. This story ends in glorification. He's about to be rejected and suffered and crucified and buried. And I'm about to record all that for you, but just let me tell you something. He doesn't stay in the grave. He doesn't stay on that cross. He rises again and he is glorified. Oh yeah, he raised Lazarus from the dead, but let me tell you, that was nothing compared to what's about to happen. So in the moment, the disciples are just confused. We find out later they understand and believe. The response of the crowds, so just look briefly at this, we've touched on it. You have this excitement, there's praise, there's enthusiasm. He is the Messiah, they get that right. But their enthusiasm is not for the king he had presented himself to be, but the king they wanted. We see this again in verses 17 and 18. It's a mixed crowd, those that have come with him, verse 17, who are giving testimony and bearing witness about what he had done in the miracle of Lazarus. And then we find out, verse 18, the reason the crowd went to meet him, because they had heard about Lazarus. And that makes sense, doesn't it? If you had a credible testimony that there's a guy coming to town who raised somebody from the dead, you're going to be interested in seeing this guy. And if your hope is for political deliverance, can I suggest to you, if you're the Jews, think about this for a moment, this small little band of people on the backside of the Roman Empire, and your goal is to defeat Rome, you know what really helps? If your general can raise you up from the dead in battle, right? That, hey, you're going at the Romans, there's 10,000 of them, there's only 100 of you, watch this, 100 go in, they kill 100, our 100 die, Jesus says, get back up. Then they do it again and again and again. This is a good thing. And so, of course, they come out to meet him, but all they want, it seems, is to see the one who performs miracles. They were like the people in John 6 that they didn't want the teaching, they didn't want the hard stuff. They wanted all the benefits of someone who could do these great things. And so their honor of Jesus was superficial. They honor him with their lips, but their hearts are far from him. In John, the nature of belief is about abiding. It's about fully embracing, and that's not where they were. And then we see the response of the Pharisees in verse 19. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that they are gaining, that you are gaining nothing." Now that's just so great. They said to one another, what are they turned on each other. They start pointing fingers at each other. "See, you've gained nothing. We're not gaining any ground here. Can you imagine? You think you're the hero of the people. You think you're the people, you're the group of people, the Pharisees, that all the commoners go to. All of these peasants from all over the country, they look to us. And we told them, if you know where Jesus is, let us know. We want to arrest him." And now you're standing there and you're looking around. And by the thousands upon thousands, they're giving praise to this man. You're like, look, your idea about telling the people. They start pointing fingers at one another. And they say, look, the whole world has gone after him. Now, we don't have time to explore this. This is hyperbolic. This is Johannine irony. This is an amazing statement because of the way John uses the word world. And we're going to find out in a moment that the world does come to him. But their edict in verse 57 was that the people tell him, and clearly that hasn't happened. So it's different than the people's response. They're pointing fingers at each other. Their authority has been challenged. There's nothing that they can do. They simply have to get rid of this man because he threatened their control. He threatened their empire. So the disciples are confused. The crowds are superficial. The leaders are frustrated and resolved. That leads us to the fifth and final point. The preparation of the king, the reception of the king, the revelation of the king, the reaction to the king, and finally, the requirements of the king, verses 20 to 26. The king, Jesus, explains his mission. At this point in the story, everyone is responding to Jesus, but no one fully understands him. Even those who believed are confused. And so in verses 20 to 26, Jesus explains what this moment means. Now, this scene likely takes its place on Monday, but John puts it here on purpose to serve his overall purpose. His point is not to give every account. He tells us he's giving selected accounts, and he's putting them together to drive home the point that this is the Messiah. This is the Son of God. This is the theological climax here of the story. We're told in verse 20 that some Greeks, Gentiles, they come seeking Jesus. That's significant. The crowds are looking for a national leader, and John gives us this little hint that reminds us of a verse like Isaiah 49:6. It's too light of a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob. I will make you as a light for the nations that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. It's a little reminder of the Abrahamic covenant when he says, I am going to bless you. Why? So that you can be a blessing to all the peoples. It's a reminder, even when he makes a nation and a covenant with Moses in Exodus 19, that I am setting you apart to be a kingdom of what? Exodus 19:6. Priests. Intermediaries between me and the rest of the world. This is not just for you. It's too small that the Messiah would come for this band of people. He's going to work through these people to reach the ends of the earth. We get a hint of that here in John's gospel. And so they come to Philip. Sir, we want to see Jesus. Philip goes to Andrew. Andrew and Philip go to Jesus. And you kind of expect them to say, well, bring him in. Let's talk. But instead, Jesus says this, verse 23. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. In John's gospel, that is such a powerful statement. In John chapter 2, in John chapter 6, twice, in John chapter 8, when it seems that death is upon him, that he can't overcome his enemies, when it seems that his hour to die has come, he explicitly says, he escapes and he says, his hour has not yet come. His hour has not yet come. He says it over and over and over again. And now he says, on this day, my hour has come. This is not a reaction. This is not an adjustment. This is not God scrambling to fix something that's gone wrong. This is the plan. Jesus has not been avoiding death. He's been moving toward it. He has set his face toward Jerusalem on a perfect timetable for this exact moment. And then he tells us in verse 24, he tells his disciples, this is what I mean by hour. Look at verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, trust this, believe this, bank on this. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much. The crowd is shouting, Hosanna. They're treating him as a conqueror. They're ready for a king. They're expecting a throne. And Jesus says, the way that the Father will be glorified in this hour is that I must die. I must go through death. A seed doesn't multiply by being preserved, but by being buried. And as long as it remains intact, it remains alone. But when it dies, it produces life. That's the picture. He's saying, my death is not the end of the mission. The disciples won't get this at first. It seemed like the end of the mission. His death is the means of accomplishing the mission. They were looking for a political revolution, and he came to accomplish a spiritual one. They wanted deliverance from Rome, and he's saying, I'm going to bring deliverance from sin. And that deliverance is not going to come through military power. It's not going to come through an army, me charging in on a white horse, but through the power of the cross. Through death, I will yield much fruit. And then he turns to them, verse 25, and says, whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Now, verse 25 is not just about him. It's about those who follow him, including us. If your goal is to preserve your life, to protect it, to elevate it, to exalt it, to build it, to center everything on it, he says, you will lose it. But if you're willing to surrender it completely, to let go of control, to stop living for yourself, then you will know eternal life. He brings further clarification in verse 26. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will be my servant also. Where's he going? To the cross. He says, you want to follow me? You got to come my way. Not the ways of the crowd, not the way of self-exaltation, not the way of comfort and control, but the way of surrender, the way of the cross. For Jesus, the path to glory is through suffering. And now he says to his disciples, including us, the path to glory is through suffering. This is the part the crowd missed and they wanted no part of. They wanted a king without a cross. They wanted a king without suffering. They wanted glory without sacrifice. They wanted a crown, but no cost. But that's not how Christ's kingdom works. Don't miss the promise in verse 26. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. It doesn't end in death. When you follow me into this, when you surrender everything to this, when you give completely of yourself, you surrender control of your life, it doesn't end in death, it ends in life. It ends in being honored by the God of the universe. It ends in honor from the Father to you for following me where I must go. The world says, preserve yourself and you'll gain everything. Jesus says, lose yourself for my sake and you'll gain what really matters. Palm Sunday is not ultimately about what the crowd says about Jesus. It's about what Jesus says about himself. He's not the king they expected, but he is the king they needed. He is the king that we need. These are recorded that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Do you believe that? Have you received him on his terms, not on your own? Not as the king you want, but the king he is, the king who gives life and calls you to do the same. Palm Sunday points to the greatest need of the human heart and to the solution. It points to a king that comes in humility and who is afflicted to shed his blood and bring deliverance for sin. Maybe you can relate to one of these groups. Maybe the disciples. Let's think the disciples post-resurrection. So in the moment, there's confusion, but post-resurrection, when he's glorified, they understand all these things. And maybe you can relate to them this morning, that you can rejoice in the fact that this Jesus has met your greatest need. That you've recognized the depravity of your own soul. You've recognized your inability to do anything to gain the favor of God. And you've seen that, and you've come to the end of yourself and recognized your need for someone outside of you to save you. And you've cried out, Hosanna, and he has rescued you and saved you. And you're on the other side of this, and you know the power of what Jesus is saying here. Rejoice in that. Revel in that, that you have seen that, and you've received the gift of eternal life. Maybe there's some here that would relate more with the Pharisees. You reject Jesus because he threatens your control. He's a threat to your empire. He's a threat to your little area of the world, even if it's just your own life. We don't like to give up autonomy. This is my life. I make my decisions. I go where I want to go. I make my own road, my own path. And so Jesus is a threat because he's saying, no. You want to follow me? Full surrender. Full surrender. Life on an altar, living sacrifice. That's what it means to follow me. Take up your cross daily and follow me. This is what it means to follow Christ. It means to die. It means to suffer. It means to surrender. And you look at that and you say, frankly, I don't want that. I like a lot of things about Jesus, but this full surrender thing, I'd like to keep my autonomy and add Jesus to it. It doesn't work that way. Maybe some could relate to the superficial enthusiasm of the crowds. I think we see a lot of this in our day. I think we see a lot of this in the area of politics these days. People looking for a savior that brings political deliverance in the name of Jesus, but not receiving Jesus on his terms, but on theirs. Redefining Jesus. Remolding him into some sort of a political pawn that's moved for their agenda. How small is that? A Jesus who delivers us from the other political party? Jesus is like, Rome? Really? Rome's not even going to be around. I have come to deliver you from sin. I have come to deliver you from that which will separate you from God forever. And don't miss this. He is coming again. And Revelation 19 describes that coming again. And if you allow the language, he ain't on a donkey. He is coming back on that white horse. And he is coming back the conquering warrior. And he is coming back in judgment. And the decision that you make about Christ in this life determines how you will meet him in judgment, to either spend eternity with him forever or eternity separated from him forever. Don't reject his terms of peace. He's come on a donkey and said, here are the terms of peace. Surrender, and you can have life. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this powerful reminder for most of us of the gospel that has saved us, of the good news that you came not to just be a political figure, to not deliver one small group or any group from a political power or military power, but to deliver us from the thing that has plagued us since the very beginning, the depravity of our own hearts, the darkness of our own souls, from the sin that we love, the darkness that we cling to deliver us fully and completely by offering yourself willingly, obediently, humbly to die on a cross in our place. A death you did not deserve to die, a death you had not earned, a death that was the only death in human history where someone who was completely innocent was killed. But you were killed, you were murdered because of my sins, because of the sins of each of us in this room. And we thank you, Father, that you promise us if we put our faith and trust into that work, into the sacrifice, that we understand the surrender that's required, and we give ourselves to it, Father, if we believe in it with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, that you will grant us eternal life. We are so grateful. I pray, Father, for anyone that might be here this morning that identifies with the crowd as a superficial enjoyment of the trappings of Christianity and of Jesus, but they've not surrendered. They look for to Jesus as deliverance from a hard day, a difficult task at work, from the challenge of this world, but Father, they've not surrendered their soul to you through him. I pray that they would see that, that your spirit would convict them of that even in this moment, that you would draw them to yourself. And some of us, Father, have been like the Pharisees, maybe some still are, that we see your son as the enemy. He's demanding surrender and we want control. So, Father, we pray you convict those of sin as well and draw them to yourself, that they may know the joy of knowing your Son and of knowing you through your Son and having the hope of eternal life. We pray this in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus. Amen.